My scripture today comes from the 8th book of the Bible, the book of Ruth. And I only read from this book today to introduce the subject, the first two verses. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. My message today is called A Mom for All Seasons. It's not easy to select a text for Mother's Day for a number of reasons. One is I always want, as a pastor, to preach to more than one segment of the audience. I'd like for the Word of God to touch everybody's life. So I recognize immediately that I have both men and women in the congregation today. And then of the women who are here, there are mothers and there are non-mothers. And of the mothers, there are mothers of growing children and those with grown children. There are mothers who have positive relationships to their children and mothers whose relationship may leave something to be desired. And children may have that same kind of close relationship or a relationship where they feel that things need to improve. There are happy mothers and there are grieving mothers. There are children who are delighted to welcome Mother's Day and there are others for whom Mother's Day is difficult. I really always looked forward to Mother's Day until 7 years ago when in 1979 that was the last Mother's Day I had my mother with us. And I'm so glad that on that Sunday, some of you were here then, remember it, I interviewed my mother. She was the pulpit guest that morning, and then she sang a song. And none of us knew at the time that that would be her last Mother's Day. So there's a lot of poignancy now as I come to a Mother's Day and remember it. There is this mother in the Bible named Naomi, whom I want to identify as a mom for all seasons. Her story is found in this delightful short story of romance found in the 8th book of the Bible. Her story has universal application to all of us, whether we are male or female, whether you are a mother or not a mother. I want to take the outline for my message from a color consultant for Naomi and suggest to you that she was a summer woman, a fall woman, a winter woman, and a woman of spring, and that in her life those colors were being displayed. We find her, I believe, in the summer when we open to the text of Judges. A little phrase, poignant with meaning, is found in the first two lines. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. That suggests to us that there were two catastrophic conditions in her lifetime, what she faced in motherhood. The first condition that she is described as facing is in the days of the judges. We know that to have been a period of political catastrophe in Israel's history. It spanned 400 years. It was a time of civil and moral anarchy. It was a time when it was a time that the last verse in the book of Judges sums up, the verse right before you head into Ruth, where it says, in those days Israel had no king, everybody did as he saw fit, or everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It was a day in which there were no clear moral guidelines, when there was no guarantee of safety or security, either from external enemies or from internal tyrants. So it was a difficult time, and it was also a time of economic collapse. When there is famine, the economy is in ruins. And famine there was in the land of Judah. Famine begins to strike the most severe in the summertime because there has been no winter rains. There has been no building up of the reservoirs in Galilee or the cisterns, which were the collecting points for water. And by the time of the hot Judean sun, and believe me, it is hot in Judah in the summertime, by the time of that heat, the water, the moisture, was drying up out of life, out of the air. It was therefore a turbulent and stress-filled summer in Naomi's life when we encounter her. It is probably, therefore, not a good time to be giving birth to children. Would you think of bringing children into a world in which there was, everywhere you look, political and moral chaos, And there was severe recession as well as depression. I suspect, probably, if you look at life, that there has never been a good time to bring children into the world. I talk periodically with young parents now who wonder about what their children are going to be like as, if the Lord tarries, they face the 21st century, because this group of young children in our church now are going to hit the teenage years in the 21st century. And then other couples that have more recently gotten married and haven't had children yet wonder if they want to risk it in a time like this. But parents have always faced those times. And there have been times that have been more fraught with danger than the era even in which we live. Naomi lived in such a time. There's probably never a good time to have children. And Naomi did not have any of the resources we would regard as essential for child rearing. She had no Christian or religious schools. She had no church. She had no religious storybooks. She had no Bible. She had no religious videos. And Dr. James Dobson had not yet even begun to write his helpful books on child rearing. So she was, you might say, a disadvantaged parent. But there she was, committing to life, committing to risk, committing to have children. One of my very favorite quotations, and it's been in my collection for a long time, all the way back to when I first read it from Life magazine in October the 18th, 1963. I saved things for a long time. Historian Will Durant said this remarkable phrase in contrasting civilization with history. He says, "Civilization is a stream with banks. The stream is sometimes filled with blood from people killing, stealing, shouting, and doing the things historians usually record. While on the banks, unnoticed, people build homes, raise children, sing songs, write poetry, and even whittle statues. The story of civilization is the story of what happened on the banks. Historians are pessimists because they ignore the banks for the river." And you can be a pessimist if you look at life today. You can see the Chernobyl disaster and be afraid of nuclear energy. You can look at what's happening in terrorism in the world. You can look at what's going on in the river with people getting killed. Or you can look on the banks and the civilization and the ordinary life that you and I live. And you can choose to commit to the fact that God is aware of the people on the banks trying to live an ordinary life for His honor and glory, going to work in the morning, coming home at night, raising children for the glory of God. In the turbulence of Naomi's day as well as in ours, ordinary life is taking place. God is aware of it. He's involved in it. And people are out on the cutting edge of risk in bringing children into life in such a time. We see Naomi next in fall. When I think of fall, I think of the Midwest, from which a great many of my years have been spent, and which I dearly love. I love the Ozarks, for example. In the fall, there is no more beautiful spot, I don't think, on earth than the Ozarks in the fall. When the leaves turn their brilliant hues, and the grass is browning, and the days are shorter, and the air gets nippier, because winter is approaching. Fall is a time for Naomi as well, for in the fall season of her life, with a hot Palestinian summer receding, and the prospect of winter food being non-existent, it is in that season of her, of the fall time, psychologically, if not calendarized, it is in that fall time that she faces a word that rooted mothers and wives hate. It is the word relocate. There is no work here. We must go somewhere else. There's a family very dear to me in this church that recently went through that here in Southern California and have had to relocate to another state because there was no work here in his particular area of skill. And it was a terribly wrenching thing for them to pull up roots and move. Seems that is always more difficult for the lady in the house because she seems to have the more extended interpersonal connections. The man seemingly at many times can just pick up roots rather easily, but not the wife and the mother. And maybe you're here in this audience today and you're lately arrived in Southern California because where you were, things dried up. And it's kind of fall for you. Things are browning rather than greening. Naomi faced that kind of a time. And it was paradoxical for her. Paradoxical in two ways, because the place she was leaving has a very special meaning. The place means house of bread, Bethlehem, house of bread. I've stood in the fields of Bethlehem, stood at the threshing floors in Bethlehem, that great fertile valley outside this little historic town, and seen how beautiful and how productive and lush it can really be. But now the house of bread, the bread is no more. The fields are empty and browned, and the ground is parched and cracked with drought, and famine has ensued. How often is it the case that what has been a resource for us, what we have depended upon and what we've drawn our strength from, may within a short period of time suddenly become bankrupt for us and we're no longer getting strength for it. Naomi found that when your husband can't get a job, you move on. There are distressing things that happen to us in life. A physical relocation may be such an event. A divorce is certainly such an event. A loss of any kind is such an event. It is evident from the names that Naomi gave to her two sons that their physical condition was not good right from the beginning in Bethlehem all the way over to Moab, because there's also paradox there. For her husband's name, Elimelech, meant, "My God is King." That's a beautiful name for a man to have, to walk around with his shoulders thrown back and his chest stuck out and his chin proud and say, "My name means my God is King." Now, my name, George, means farmer in the Greek, so I can't say my name means my God is King. But Elimelech, what a gorgeous name. And then there was Naomi's name, pleasant, lovely, delightful. You would think that two people with names like this would have equally grand names for their kids, but it was tough times, and they were psychologically giving into them. So that when little Mahlor came along, you wouldn't think, would you, of naming your child Mahlor? Probably Naomi shouldn't have either, because the name in the Hebrew means weak or sick. And then there's Chilion, whose name meant failing, pining, annihilation. How about a little kid with a name that means annihilation or consumptive? Can you imagine Mahlor and Chilion when they move into new territory going to school and their teacher saying, "What's your name?" Mahlor says, "My name is sick." Chilion says, "My name is consumptive. I'm failing." She obviously, Naomi, needed to read some psychological books that tell you the importance of naming kids right things. She probably never heard of the little boy who returned home from his first day in school and told his mother that he was the best-looking boy in the class. And his mother asked him how he had arrived at that conclusion, who had told him that he was the best-looking. And he said, "Oh, nobody's told me that I'm the best-looking. I just looked around at all the other kids there." Mahlor and Chilion were not in that kind of shape. Naomi and Elimelech appear not to be God's people of faith and power. It shows in the naming of their kids. They don't stay in Bethlehem and say, "We're going to name and claim, reign. We're going to give our kids precious name and help them to grow up with sturdy self-images." In a time when it was tough, they left. Is there a place in God's heart for people who don't brave it out? Is there a place in God's heart and in His family for those who, when there is great crisis and stress, crack and bend under that crisis and stress? As contemporary people, we look at maybe a person like Naomi and we say, "Oh, if you'd only done this," or maybe we even sit in judgment on people like her who, in the time of crisis, maybe don't do the things that we think they should take as characteristic responses. But I'm beginning to learn, trying to learn from the Scripture, that the Lord has a lot more patience with people than I have. A lot more patience with me than I have. A lot more tolerance for weakness than I have. And we need to remember that had the Lord condemned her, we would not be reading her story in the Scripture. In her weakness, so she gave her children the wrong names, so she left her place. God knew and God understood that fall season when life was browning. We're even led one step past that to Naomi, the woman of winter. For in winter, in Moab land. Now Moab, geographically, is to the east of Bethlehem. You go down the Jordan Rift Valley, across the north edge of the Dead Sea, and then up into the hills of Moab, and it's what is today southern Jordan. There in Moab, her husband dies. She is an alien in a strange land, and the breadwinner, her lover, her husband is gone. Her sons grow up, and they marry non-Israelis, which had to initially have been a hurt to her that they weren't marrying people of the faith. And then, before they ever had a chance to give birth to children, these two sons themselves die. And she is not only left without her husband and left without her sons, but she is left with no grandchildren as well. There has been the bitter edge of her life, and it really comes around in winter. She finally, in her bitterness, blames God. Verse 13 of chapter 1, she says to her daughters-in-law, "It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." She was looking at life as we often look at life and interpreting things as happening to us as directly from God's hand. If things are going well in our life, we say, "Well, I must be doing something right. God's happy with me." And if things are going wrong, we almost instinctively say, "Well, I must have done something to offend God, and He's out after me. That's why this has happened." And sure enough, that's where Naomi is. I'm so glad that the Scripture gives us psychological truth without saying that that psychological reality is theological reality. Let me explain what I mean. What Naomi is expressing in verse 13, "the Lord's hand has gone out against me," is her psychological feeling. That's what God has done. But it's not theological reality. That is, God had really not gone out against her. That was her reading of the signs. As we'll see, that was an incorrect reading. And it's incorrect reading when we do it in life. When something unfortunate happens to us, we want to look up and say, "God, why did you do that?" A little boy had poked holes in his newly painted bedroom. His parents had gone to all the trouble to fix it up, wallpaper and everything, and he just one night takes his fingers and every open place he can get, puts his fingers through the wallpaper. His parents come in the morning and see this, and they are really furious. And they say to the son, "Why did you do this?" And he said, "I asked God if it was okay, and He didn't say no." How many things get blamed on God that God never had a part of? Irma Bombeck had a story that I think illustrates this point eloquently. If you'll allow me, I'm going to do it anyway. She says, "When the good Lord was creating mothers, He was in the sixth day of overtime when the angel appeared and said, 'You're doing a lot of fiddling around on this one.' And the Lord said, 'Have you read the specs on this order? She has to be completely washable, but not plastic. Have 180 movable parts, all replaceable. Run on black coffee and leftovers. Have a lap that disappears when she stands up. And have a kiss that can cure anything from a broken leg to a disappointed teenager's crushed heart. And 6 pairs of hands.' The angel shook its head slowly and said, 6 pairs of hands? No way. It's not the hands that are causing me the problem, said the Lord. It's the 3 pairs of eyes that mothers have to have. That's on the standard model? Asked the angel. The Lord nodded. 1 pair that sees through closed doors. When she asks, 'What are you kids doing in there?' And she already knows. Another in the back of her head that sees what she shouldn't, but what she has to know. And of course the ones here in front, so that she can look at a child when he goofs and says, 'I understand and I love you,' without so much as ever uttering a word." "Lord," said the angel, touching his sleeve gently, "come to bed tomorrow." "I can't," said the Lord. I'm so close to creating something like myself already. I have one who heals herself when she is sick, can feed a family of 6 on 1 pound of hamburger, and can get a 9-year-old to stand under the shower. The angel circled the model of a mother very slowly and sighed. It's too soft, but tough, said the Lord excitedly. You cannot imagine what this mother can do or endure. Can it think? Not only think, but it can reason and compromise, said the Creator. Finally, the angel bent over and ran its finger across the cheek. There's a leak. I told you were trying to put too much into this model. It's not a leak, said the Lord. It's a tear. What's it for? Said the angel. It's for joy, sadness, disappointment, pain, loneliness, and pride. You are a genius, said the angel. The Lord looked somber. I didn't put it there. Naomi had a tear in her eye. She's saying, the Lord did this to me. I believe the Lord is saying back through His Word, I didn't put it there. You see, Naomi didn't really understand that God doesn't send the reverses of life as a general rule, but that God is always committed to working for good in the reverses of life. This woman of winter, Naomi, goes back home. And as she arrives, she says, it's time to change my name. Call me bitter, for the Almighty has made my life very bitter. The word that she has chosen is the Hebrew word Mara, M-A-R-A, and Moffat translation tries to transliterate it into the modern sense. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has cruelly marred me. In her winter, she has become bitter, and well she might. She has lost a lot, and now she thinks that God is against her because God had allowed all this to happen. I grew up in smaller churches where people were always calling one another brother or sister, and I loved that. And a lot of the older people in the church call me brother, and I call them brother or sister. That's just part of my roots. I can see Naomi coming back home into a little religious gathering where everybody calls one another brother or sister, and it's testimony time. And she stands up and says, when I left, you all called me Sister Naomi. Please don't call me that anymore. Just call me Sister Bitter. Sister Bitter. How could we help Naomi in her winter? I thought of that. If I were her pastor, there are some ways I would not try to help her. I would not, for example, agree with her. I would not say to her, yeah, it's all right, Naomi, you become a bitter person and shame, shame, shame. Repent, repent, repent. No. You can deal harshly with a person when they're down. Fortunately, God doesn't do that with us. As a general rule, again, I think He doesn't. Now, if we've gone out and done something that's really offended His justice, then He is quite capable of giving us discipline. But I wouldn't agree with her. I'm not going to call you, oh, Naomi, no matter what you say, I'm not going to call you Sister Bitter. You're Sister Beautiful. You're pleasant and lovely, and I'm going to keep calling you that. And I wouldn't put her down either. I'd say, well, Naomi, you know, I told you not to marry that guy Elimelech in the first place. He had a good name, but he never was any account anyway. And I told you not to name those kids those names. And I told you not to do this, and I told you not to do that, and you disobeyed me anyway, and you got out of God's will. Wouldn't put her down. And I wouldn't give her an instant solution either. I wouldn't say, well, let's see, Naomi, have you tithed lately? Because all this has probably happened because you haven't been tithing. Or I wouldn't say, well, now, if you just say it, I am okay, Naomi, everything will be okay. In our age, we've gotten into a microwave version of Christianity that we put all of our problems in the spiritual microwave, and we put the 5-second timer and go 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, bang, it all clears up, and we look around. If we're not happy and joyful and dancing on air, we assume something's wrong with me because my spiritual microwave's not working. And Naomi's problems just didn't clear up overnight. We need sometimes to commit ourselves to long-term solutions, while on the other hand, simultaneously believing and knowing that God can miraculously work as well. What would I have done? I would have affirmed her. I'd have said to her, Naomi, look, you may feel like you've done a lot of things wrong, but hey, you've done a lot of things right. Naomi, you've kept your faith in God. You went to Moab, where there is a worship of false gods, and you came back a believer. Hats off to you. Naomi, it's hard to stand up for God in a strange land. Congratulations. And Naomi, you're really not as bitter as you're pretending like you're at, because look at this beautiful daughter-in-law you've got, Ruth, here. She loved you so much. And you don't just love a cactus. Can't get close to a cactus. I think of a bitter person as being a cactus with all the points out, and you get try to hug a cactus and you're going to get in trouble, folks. There's something beautiful and gentle and lovely in Naomi's personality that had warmed up Ruth. I'd find what was right in her and I'd give her some hope. I'd point her to a scripture she had, like Genesis 42:36, and remind her that Jacob once thought God had done him in too, and said, well, God's taken from me Joseph, and Simeon is no more, and Benjamin now is going to be taken. Everything is against me. At the very time Jacob said, everything is against me, at that very time, his son Joseph, whom he thought was dead, was sitting as number two man in Egypt and about ready to reverse everything. And Jacob is saying, everything is against me. We never know when God's plan of advance is going to cancel all of our reverses. And at the same time, we may be saying, God himself and everything is against me. We may be just on the eve of our greatest deliverance. Don't pass judgment until the Lord is finished with life. We don't know if a particular reverse is directly sent by God, but we do know that God intends to work for good in our reverses. Which brings us to the woman of spring, Naomi. And I love the sequence, because it's a little bit out of kilter. We normally think of life as it begins in the springtime, when we're young and teenager, and then our early years in college. Wow, life's just getting underway, and we're filled with great plans and dreams. And I wanted to be Pope of the whole world. I was going to bring the whole religious world together in one moment and reform the papacy, just like that. That was one of my daydreams. But it was springtime. And I've never really thought that seriously, but when you're young, you're dreaming and you're hoping, and you've got this idea and that idea, and that's spring. Everything's coming alive. And then there's summer, and you're in your late 20s and your 30s and you're trucking along, and then all of a sudden fall hits and your hair starts falling out, your teeth start going, and your memory quits working. And then there's winter and retirement. What's after that? And the great thing about Naomi is, when I find her not beginning with spring, but I find her life ending up with spring. The three first seasons of her life had been dismal times, working from famine to relocation to the loss of everything that was near and dear to her. And then her life concludes on an up note, on a spring note, suggesting to me that that's what God does in the life of everyone who truly puts their faith in Him, that it never concludes on a down note. Even if we feel it's down, it's not. It's going up, because all the promises in God, in Christ, are yes and amen. God's always saying yes, not no. He's saying yes to life in us. So there's Naomi, and it's spring. Ruth, her daughter-in-law, has gone out into the fields to glean the crop that was not harvested by the reapers. And when she returns with 5 gallons, she knows that Naomi knows that the owner of the field has been watching out for her. And she then says, verse 20, the Lord has not stopped showing His kindness to the living and the dead. That probably ought to be underlined in all of our Bibles. Chapter 2, verse 20, the Lord has not stopped showing His kindness to the living and the dead. Naomi, if she had gotten stuck in life, could have reacted negatively to the news about Boaz's kindness and said, well, he'll love you and leave you. But she did not let herself get stuck in life, nor did she transfer her sorrows onto someone else and say, because I had it so bad, you're going to have it bad too. Her faith actually grows strong enough to support Ruth, so that when Ruth has come back after this delicate dance of courtship, you see, Ruth has had to let Boaz know she was interested in him. And a lot of you have had the same kind of a thing to engineer. You've needed to let that reticent, shy, inferiority complex guy know you were interested in him, that it was okay for him to ask you to marry him, and if he asked you, you would say yes. That's exactly what Ruth did. And there was a way in that culture for that to happen, and Ruth used that method. And Boaz is wide alert. He realizes when Ruth creates the opportunity that he's been thinking about it, because he says, well, I'm not really number one guy in line. I don't have the right of kinsman redeemer, but I know who does. And I'll go and try to take care of that matter tomorrow. When Ruth gets home, I'm sure it had to be the tensest moment of her life. And those hours of waiting to see if Boaz would indeed be able to have her as his wife. But what's Naomi doing in that time? She's encouraging her. She's saying to her, chapter 3, verse 18, "The man will not rest until the matter is settled today." They get married. Ruth and Boaz do. And the book of Ruth closes near the end. It says, verse 16, this beautiful line, "The child has been born. Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him." By the way, those are three of the most eloquent statements on child rearing that could ever be made. Naomi took the child. The important thing about parenting is you make a decision to accept that child. Second thing, she laid him in her lap. She made a decision to love that child. And third, she cared for him. She made a decision to nurture him. And if a child has a parent that makes a decision to accept them, love them, and nurture them, that child has got everything in the world going for it. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed." That's her grandson. Her great-grandson then was Jesse, and her great-great-grandson David. What I'm suggesting in Naomi's spring is she did not live long enough to see all that God had in mind for her. And therefore, you can never judge the success of a life by simply the years that you have alive. I have had, like all of you, four grandparents. Three of my grandparents had died before I was ever born, and my paternal grandmother died when I was only 3 or 4 years of age. She was taking care of me when she had a stroke. I do not remember her. But our family has been enriched, and my children and their children will be enriched because of grandparents that lived that I never saw. You therefore cannot judge Naomi as she closes out her life with just the birth of a little boy named Obed, whose name means worshiper. But you look at the context and say, God and her life was working for the good, and there it is. Four generations down the road, the kingly line comes in. David, the great-great-grandson, is born. And now suddenly it all makes sense. The whole story fits in. And we understand how it is that God was with her in life when she journeyed Bethlehem, and that day came when she left her beautiful town that she had loved and lived in, and she looked back on the fields one more time, and then she went over the crest of the hill to see it for a while, no more dropping into that Judean desert, and her heart was heavy. Now we understand why it was she went to Moab, why it was that her husband and her children died, because there was a Ruth whom God was going to use in that adversity to bring back and create the line of David, the line of kingship, and it all got put together by God's grace. What suggests to us in life, when we're going through the tough seasons of life, if we will hang together with God, God will work His purposes in us. It doesn't matter whether or not we live to see all of them come to pass. We just know, as the sons and daughters of faith, that God's promises are yes and always amen. And He will bring to purpose His will in our life. All He asks from us is that we trust Him in every season of life. Naomi had to come home to see God work out His perfect plan in her. And when she got home, God did a special thing for her. We all have a home, but the most basic home we have is our home in God. And we will only live to see God's plans for us come to pass if we will take our place in the Father's home and in the Lord's care. Father, how wonderful it is to know that You're at work over generations of time. The days come to us one at a time, and sometimes it seems to us that the weight of trouble in a given day is more than our strength to carry it. And yet, we go on, and we live to see the weeks pile into months, and the months pile into years, and the years add up to a lifetime. We stop every once in a while, as we do in this moment, and ask ourselves, what are we here for and what's happening? And in the moments that we do that, we have your word coming back to us. Lo, I am with you always. I will never leave you nor forsake you. We may be cut off from family. We may be cut off from physical locations we like. We may be cut off from things that are near and dear to us. But when our home is in you, we are never cut off from you. You're with us. And I pray, Lord, your special encouragement and help today for people that are going through rough seasons of their life. You'll encourage us today with your word that tells us that as we trust you, life ends in springtime, and all your plans will be fulfilled as we trust you. Thank you, Lord, for that. Bring sons and daughters here today home to you. Perhaps, Lord, there is a son or a daughter here today that has drifted from you, not only their mother's Lord, but their Lord and their God. Draw them to yourself. Let there be a homecoming in this service today of every heart who needs to know you in their life. And thank you for the adventure of life. Help us, Lord, as we look at the times in which we live, not to be fearful, but to venture and to step out and to have faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.